Okay, well, last week we finished in Psalm 138, finished with verse 3. We'll start in verse 4 tonight. Psalm 138 is written by David, and in Psalm 138, David praises God in response to the promise that God gave him in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is that wonderful promise that God gave to David, that he would have an eternal dynasty, that there would be a king come from him, one of his descendants, who would reign forever. And of course, that's the promise of Messiah. David had wanted to build the temple. God said, no, but I will give you this promise. And we have one chair here and one chair there, but I hate to see you split up. You can get another chair and add it. And Sandy, on the back table are notes from last week. I think there's one more copy, and because we're still on those notes. And Jerry, and there's a seat over there. Okay. Well, next week we'll put up another table. Okay. Okay, so Psalm 138, David is giving thanks for this great blessing that God has given to him of this promise concerning the future Messiah. Last week we saw the first three verses, which you have the expression of praise. Now tonight, verses 4 and 5, B on the outline, we have the extension of praise. And so let's turn to verse 4, Psalm 138. Verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. Now, when David wrote that, as far as we know, he was the only king on the earth that was doing that, giving praise to the eternal God. But this psalm looks ahead to the millennium, to the kingdom, when David's future descendant will be reigning on the throne. And during the millennium, this will be true of all the kings on the earth, that they will come and they will give thanks to the true God. Why? For they have heard the words of your mouth. And God's word, of course, is the prompter of praise. It's a prompter of praise to us, and it will be a prompter of praise to them. And verse 5, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. They shall sing because their heart is overflowing. We are told to sing our praise to the Lord. Psalms tell us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the passage about being filled with the Spirit, it gives as part of the result of being filled with the Spirit, that we sing, make melody in our hearts to the Lord, and so on. So singing is always in Scripture an encouragement to us. It's the overflow of our heart in praise. And in this case, during the millennium, the kings shall sing of the ways of the Lord. David did it in his day as a king. Don't know of any other king during his time that did it. Praise God for those kings and leaders through the years. They've certainly been in the minority who do. And this becomes something we should pray for our president and for our leader, our leaders, that they would know the way of the Lord in such a way that their heart would be filled in singing praise to him. And the last phrase of verse 5, for great is the glory of the Lord. The psalmist David is filled with just praise for who God is, but in particular, looking at his glory. And we come across his glory as we get to know him and his characteristics, his attributes. That's where Psalm 139 is going to come in. Because Psalm 39, that we're going to start in a couple of minutes, is one of the highlights of Scripture in talking about the attributes of God, especially his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience. Then in verse 6, we have C on the outline, the explanation of praise, and that's in verses 6 to 8. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. When it says that though the Lord is high, of course it reminds us that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the highest in authority, highest in power, and highest in glory. And he is higher than the highest that man can produce. But here he is, so high, and yet he regards the lowly. That means he pays attention to the lowly, and he gives favor to the lowly. He hears prayer from the lowly. He protects the lowly. And the ultimate proof of his doing this is the fact that he himself humbled himself in what we call the incarnation. Jesus Christ, second person of the triune Godhead, took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, not the form of a man who came as a royal king, but the form of a man who came as a servant. And Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost, and not to be served, but to serve. And certainly pictured that to its ultimate when he washed the disciples' feet, something the lowliest of servants would do. So here is our God who is high, and yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty, which is a term for the proud, he knows from afar. Now, at first that sounds like, well, that's not exactly what you would expect to hear. You would expect to hear that he knows them up close and he sees them and examines them. But what it's trying to communicate is that he doesn't need to come near them in order to know them because of who he is and of his omniscience. In other words, the idea that he knows them, but he knows them from afar, is that he doesn't have fellowship with them. That's what it's communicating. He has no fellowship with them. And he's not deceived by them. He knows them, but they are separated because of their sin. The thing that makes him afar from them is their sin. And, of course, throughout the Word of God, you have the message that if they would come and believe in him and trust in him, that gap would be bridged through the sacrifice of Christ. But he says in the next verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. So the psalmist is speaking to God. Although I'm going through the midst of trials and problems, written by David, we all know he had tons of problems. We do not know the specific problem that he's talking about, whether it was Absalom or Saul or something else, we don't know. But whatever it was, in the midst of those, he says, God, you preserved my life. Therefore, David is saying, I don't need to fear because I know you, and you have this relationship with me, and you preserve me, and you care for me. Why should I fear? You preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. To stretch out the hand is an Old Testament expression for judgment. And so this is saying that God judges the wicked. You stretch out your hand in judgment, you could put in parentheses, against the wrath of my enemies. In other words, David knew that God would take care of his enemies. And David is just going to trust in the Lord. Now, sometimes he takes care of the enemies in our lifetime. Other times it happens in eternal judgment. But God knows what's best and which way he does that. But in the end, he judges the enemies. Then in verse 8, great statement, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Isn't that a great verse? And what is his purpose for us? His purpose for us is to glorify himself through us. Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, with that great promise of 28, that all things work together for good, but the continuation of that verse includes God's purpose, and that is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that is his purpose in the trials that he allows in our life and the things that happen, things that he does. There is a purpose behind it all, for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to bring him glory. And so he's absolutely convinced that the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. So that makes going through the trials certainly a lot easier to see it from that perspective. And so he says, your steadfast love, that expression of love, God's love, that's throughout the book of Psalms. The different translations translate it differently. Some put it as God's mercy, and some as God's loving kindness, and so on. But it's the Hebrew word that speaks of his covenant love, the love that God is committed to pour out, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. So the steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. It will keep on going in our lifetime and then throughout all of eternity. So then the last line of the psalm, do not forsake the work of your hands. And what is the response to that in the rest of Scripture? No, he will not forsake the work of his hands. That which he has begun in us, he will fulfill to its conclusion. The one that comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Can death and famine and all the perils of this life separate us from the love of God? No, Romans 8 says. So a great, great psalm of praise. Well, let's turn the page to the first sheet on the table there in front of you tonight. And with extra chairs that were put out, does anyone else need... the notes on Psalm 139. Everyone got Psalm 139. Okay. So, Psalm 139, a gem of a psalm, as I referred to both Sunday morning and Sunday night. Psalm 139 has been called the crown of all psalms. The crown of all psalms. I put a note here at the beginning from the ESV Study Bible that I thought did a very good job of just kind of putting together in our mind where the psalm is going. In this hymn, the closing request, search me, O God, and know my heart, echoes the opening statement, you have searched me and known me. The key word of the psalm is know. God knows in verses 1, 2, 4, 6, and 23, and the faithful soul knows in verse 14. These features highlight the psalm's theme, God's intimate knowledge of his people, a theme that verses 1 to 6 begins. Then verses 7 to 12 declare that there is no place one can go to get away from that knowledge. And verses 13 to 16 illustrate the point by describing life in a very dark place, the mother's womb. Verses 17 and 18 exclaim how delightful this knowledge of God's knowledge is. Verses 19 to 22 affirm the singer's loyalty to the Lord, and verses 23 and 24 invite God to continue examining the singer's inner life in order to purge it from all that hinders him from walking in the way everlasting. And nowhere else in Scripture, in all 66 books, does the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture give us such a detailed exposition of God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and God's omnipotence. It's right here in Psalm 139. Years ago, Terry and I made it a goal to memorize Psalm 139. We can't do it today. Speaking for myself, I can't do it today because we didn't keep up with reviewing it. But it is a great, great psalm to memorize. In this psalm, God is intimately aware of every one of over the 6 billion people on the earth. Now, that is mind-boggling, that God knows each one, everything about them. And he knows everyone's thoughts, everyone's attitudes, everyone's words, everyone's deeds. They're all an open book to him. That's what we learn, among other things, in Psalm 139. Now, the psalm has a superscription, as many of the psalms do. In the superscription, the little title that's above the psalm, these superscriptions are very ancient. They are not as old as the original manuscripts. They were added sometime later, so they are not inspired, but they are old enough that most people believe they are very reliable. To the choir master, a psalm of David. So this is another psalm written by David. We know from verses 19 to 22 that, like the previous psalm, it was written when David was in danger. And David finds encouragement in the truths that God knows him and is with him, and God created him, and this truth strengthens David and encourages him in the midst of the danger that he is in. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have A, God is all-knowing. That's in verses 1 to 6. So let's look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And that is a well-known verse, often quoted, often read, often heard. But stop and think about what that means. For David to say, Lord, you have searched me and known me. The Hebrew word there that's translated searched can have the idea to explore, to spy out, to dig deeply into. For instance, in Job chapter 28, verse 3, it's used of miners digging down into the earth. So Job 28, 3 uses this Hebrew word for miners digging down into the earth. Judges 18, verse 2 uses this word for spies, for explorers, spying out a land, that is the land of Canaan. Judges 18:2, spying out a land. Proverbs 25, verse 2, uses the Hebrew word of kings inquiring into the depths of a problem. There, they have to get to the bottom of this problem so that they can make a decision. So the word is used in all those places in those interesting ways. So come to this verse and we discover what a picture of what it means for God to search us. In the same way, God has searched through David with the result that he knows him thoroughly. And today, of course, you often hear of people doing background checks on someone. Someone's getting some kind of job, a security job or something, they need a background check. And so the background check is done. But when I was looking at this verse, I thought this morning, you know, God knows us better than any background check done by any human. Because no background check certainly can show everything that's in a person's thinking. But God has searched us. And not only has he searched us, but he knows us. It's been in the news about the Gores separating. And read in the paper this morning, there was an article that their friends are just shocked. According to the paper, every friend that the reporters talked to said, "We had no idea that this was coming." But it doesn't surprise God, because he searches us and he knows us. And the idea that he has known me is to know intimately, not just be acquainted with, but to know intimately, and not just superficially, but know the ins and outs. And what David affirmed of God's knowledge of him is true of God's knowledge of all of his people. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Revelation 2:23. Revelation 1 has a description of Christ in his glory. And in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. And these are written from Christ. And in each one of the letters, some of the, or at least one of the attributes of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 are brought over into the different letters. And in this particular case, it would be Christ's knowledge of his people. Look in Revelation 2:23, in the letter to Thyatira. It says, "I will strike her children dead." There was this woman in the church in Thyatira who was a real problem and enticing the believers to sin and so on. He says, "I'll strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart." That is true for every believer. It wasn't just true for David. It's true for every believer today. Turn over to Hebrews 4:13, a well-known verse concerning God's word and how God uses his word and what his word is able to do because of the attribute of God, of his omniscience. And in Hebrews chapter 4, I'll start with verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So it's a pretty strong statement that it's not just the believer, but every creature, none of them are hidden from his sight. They are completely exposed before him. There's nothing we can hide because he sees it all. Well, back in Psalm 139, after giving that great statement in verse 2, he continues, Psalm 139:2, "You know," and now he gives some specifics. It's not just he knows everything, but here's some specifics. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." God knows, and with the idea of his knowing is also implied the idea that he's interested in. So he knows and he is interested in my every movement. When I get up to go to the refrigerator to get something to eat, when I sit down at my desk at work, when I get up to take a break, when I get up to do whatever, God knows. There may be lots of people that don't know, but God knows. When I sit down and when I rise up. And it says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." The idea of to discern my thoughts is to understand with insight. It's not just to know what the thought is, but to know everything that's behind that thought. It's not just to gather raw data, but the understanding of it all. And God is so omniscient that he doesn't have to be, as it were, right next to you, even from afar. Verse 3, speaking of God, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So not only does he know when I get up, when I sit down, and so on, but he knows where I go when I get up. He knows when I leave the house. He knows whether I go to work by foot or by car or by bike. Or he knows when I leave my desk. He knows all my ways. Then turning the page for verse 4, just to keep on the same page together. Verse 4, on page 331. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Do you remember everything you've said? If you do, you are a genius. You have supernatural power. I can't remember everything I said today, let alone everything I said 5 years ago, or when I was 5 years old. But God knows every word that is on my tongue, even before I say it. He knows it. I mean, it's absolutely phenomenal. And so he knows every mean word I've said. He knows every grateful word I've said. He knows every word I've uttered in praise. He knows every word I've uttered in complaining. Regardless, he knows, even before it's on my tongue. So the next phrase, he says, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That is just his way of summing it all up. He says, what more could be said? Verse 5 goes in a step further. In his omnipotence, you hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. This term, hem me in, the Hebrew word is frequently used in the Old Testament of a military situation, an army surrounding a city and laying siege and so on. And of course, David, being a military man, would have known that aspect of things very well. And David says, in the same way that an army surrounds the city, hems in the opposing army, so God, everywhere David turns, God confronts and knows with his all-seeing eyes that see everything all around him. So you hem me in before, and then you lay your hand upon me. This, of course, sounds what's the right word? Violent and so on. But this is God, who is our Heavenly Father. So you can also recognize that he does that lovingly. He puts his arm around us as a loving father. But there are times a loving father has to do it firmly, as if he's putting the arm or the hand on the shoulder and saying, you're not going anywhere. He does it both ways. verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. David says, I just cannot grasp it. It's just beyond our comprehension to know it to its fullest. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Such knowledge surpasses his comprehension and his imagination. It's too lofty for his lowly mind. Same with ours as well. Then B, we have the second section, God is all present, in verses 7 to 12. I ran into a statement by a pastor who has gone to be with the Lord named Ray Steadman. I don't know if you are familiar with Ray Steadman. For many years, he was pastor of a great church in Palo Alto, Peninsula Bible Church, and wrote a lot of commentaries as a result of his sermons and so on that are still in print today. And Ray Steadman said that when he was a boy, his family moved from Minnesota to Montana. He was like 5 years old or something. And he said that the night before they moved from that house in Minnesota, He knelt by his bed, as his parents had taught him to do, and he prayed. And this is what he said. "Goodbye, God. We're moving to Montana." In his little mind, he knew that God was in Minnesota, but just couldn't imagine that God would be in Montana too. But he got to Montana and discovered God's there too. Eventually moved to California, and God's even here. So it's amazing how a child's mind has a hard time grasping that God can be in more than one place at the same time. But that's called his omnipresence, and God is omnipresent. Verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Now, the Old Testament refers to the Spirit of God several times. It's not until the New Testament that we have the complete revelation of understanding that God's Spirit is part of the triune Godhead. But so David didn't understand all the ins and outs of that, but he did know, "Where shall I go from your Spirit?" Or, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" Now, putting this in the context of the fact that God knows so much about us, which we have some things we would just prefer that God not know, but he does know, perhaps we might be tempted to think that the wisest thing is to run away from him. And so David is saying, it doesn't work. He not only knows everything, but he is wherever you might run. And that's what he's going to be sharing here. And David imagines areas in which some people might think it would be possible to escape from God, but he's going to dismiss each one, whether it be up or down, east or west, darkness, none of them. God is in all those places. So let's see how he does that. Verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven," can't go much further up than that. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." Well, that's not surprising because heaven is the abode of God. But then he goes the opposite direction and he says, "If I go down as far as you could go, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Sheol is a Hebrew word and it's one of those words that is often left untranslated, and that's the case here. Some translations would translate it as the grave, because Sheol is the place of the dead. However, depends on the context, whether it's talking the place of the where the body is placed at death or the place where the soul goes at death. And here, it's probably talking about the place where the soul would go at death, which is pictured as even further down than the grave. When you're talking about the non-believer, and then in the Old Testament, there was that concept of the place called Hades, where there was a gulf in between, and the non-believer went to one side and the believer to the other. And so going down to Sheol would be pictured whether the person was a believer or a non-believer. So if I go and make my bed there, you are there. A lot of people don't realize that the omnipresence of God is also includes hell. And he is there certainly in judgment. "If I take the wings of the morning..." Now, the idea of the wings of the morning is a poetic expression for what happens when the sun begins to rise and it's just coming up over the horizon. And all of a sudden, the light just so quickly just spreads all over the horizon. And that's the picture that he's making. If I could go as far as the speed of light would take me. Or on the other hand, and so that would be the picture of going east since the sun rises in the east. Or on the other hand, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. the sea was to the west of Israel, because when scripture is written, usually it's from the perspective of the land of Israel, and the largest body of water is the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and you have to go west anywhere in Israel to get to the sea. So he's talking about if I go as far east as I can go, or if I go as far west, because to them, the uttermost parts of the Mediterranean Sea were as far as they knew. And that would be as far as they knew they could go. So he says, even there, I can't run away from God's presence. And even to the point, it's not only God's presence, but in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. So he says, it's not only that it would be God's presence, but it's not just God's presence in some kind of impersonal thing. I mean, even there, he's going to be taking an interest in me. He's going to be leading me. And he could only fly away from God by God's power, because wherever he goes, God is going to be leading him. And he says, your right hand shall hold me. God's hand would be there to seize the runaway. If he thinks he can run away from God, wherever he goes, God's hand will be there to seize the runaway. Primary example of that is Jonah, trying to run away from God and what God wanted him to do. And God's hand got a hold of him in the sea by means of the fish, which it specifically says God prepared to swallow up Jonah. Well, then verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. This probably is speaking of literal darkness, because many times people have been fooled into thinking, well, if I do it in the dark and no one sees me, I can get away with it. And he's saying, no, you can't get away with God with it. The darkness could also be referring to the darkness of the soul. You know, it could be referring to a person in depression and so on. And they figure, God doesn't know me and God doesn't care and God's not with me. Even in that, God is there because he is omniscient. And the light about me be night. Even then, God is with him. Because in verse 12, even darkness is not dark to you. Darkness hides nothing from God. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you when it comes to God. Well, turning the page, we come to the third section, and that is God is all-powerful, in verses 13 to 18. Now, in verses 13 to 18, David does not have in his mind the issues of abortion, because he didn't know biologically all the things that we know with ultrasounds and so on. But no one can read these verses today without thoughtfully considering the obvious implications for abortion. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. The you there, of course, is referring to God, and it is emphatic. It is emphasizing you, God. It wasn't by chance, it wasn't something humans did. It's you formed my inward parts. Inward parts would be referring specifically to the inner organs, the kidneys, the heart, the liver, the lungs. And of course, you can see pictures today of the forming of the baby in the womb and see that little heart start beating and so on, and just stand in awe of how all of that comes about. And David is saying that all of that is coming about because of the hand of God and his work and his power. So the inward parts literally refers to the organs, the inner organs. But it's also used kind of in a metaphorical sense for speaking of the most hidden parts of a person. In other words, a person's innermost emotions, this person's capacity for thinking, all of those things that are the most deep down hidden parts of a person that we may not reveal to everyone, but God knows it, whether we reveal it or not. Then he goes on, the next part of verse 13, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Like a skilled artisan who's weaving a beautiful tapestry, that's pictured as what God is doing with this little one in the womb. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Thinking of these truths just causes him to break forth in praise. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. The frame obviously refers, the Hebrew word, by the way, is bony substance. So it refers to the skeleton, and our skeleton, everything from the skull down to the bones of our feet and how they're all connected. That was not hidden from God. And of course, in David's day, they couldn't see a picture of the developing baby in the womb. No one had seen such a thing. But he knew that God had, that God saw it. When I was being made in secret, that's a euphemism for the womb, that unseen place in David's day. Today, of course, it's been exposed by ultrasound, but not in David's day. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Intricately woven, again, like a piece of needlepoint that a skilled woman is turning into this beautiful pattern, embroidery or knitting or something like that. And so he's picturing you've got all the veins and you have the arteries and you have the muscles and you have the tendons and you have everything just being knitted together. But then he says, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The idea there is that the baby, not that the baby is literally in the depths of the earth, but that the developing baby hidden away in the womb, it's just as if that baby was hidden away in the very center of the earth. That to them, that was that unseeable. And yet God sees. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Again, an embryonic form in the womb. In your book were written every one of them. So he's getting into the idea not just that God saw it, but God designed it, and God planned it, and God made it. He had written every part of it in his book. In the days that were formed for me, now he's really opened understanding to something significant. This is going beyond just the baby being formed in the womb. This has now gone into every day of our life after we've been born, because he's talking about every day of our life from conception to death. The day has been formed for me. So God has planned the events that are going to happen in our life, is what this verse is saying. When as yet there were none of them. So from the moment of conception, when there was no other combination of chromosomes except ours that came into being by God's design when we were conceived, and this baby being formed and made and determined whether it's going to be tall or short or blue-eyed or brown-eyed and brown hair or black hair, or and all these things, from that moment, God knew and God planned what our life was going to be like. If that is God, how God views the unborn child, how dare we destroy that unborn child? But I put on your notes here some good application on these verses from Chuck Swindoll. First of all, before birth, our basic size, shape, bodily condition, and color scheme are all designed by God. So Chuck Swindoll said, we should wear a sign saying body by God. You know, people put up a sign, painting by so-and-so, or color by so-and-so, or wardrobe by so-and-so. Well, we should have a sign, body by God, he designed. At birth, there are no surprises, accidents, or defects in God's eyes. You have an example of that truth in John 9, with the man who was born blind. And Jesus was asked, well, who sinned that caused this man to be born blind? His parents or the boy? Because it was a common Jewish belief that when a child was born with a defect like that, that that was a punishment for a sin, either a sin that the parents committed before he was conceived, or a sin that this person even did in the womb before he was born. And David, or Jesus said, absolutely not. But this man was born blind, that the works of God could be made evident. And there is a principle there concerning this issue of birth defects. Then a third one. Once we are born, our days are performed by our sovereign Lord. And then from birth to death, there is no such thing as luck, coincidence, accident, misfortune, fate, or tragedy. Because God is at work. How can it be luck when it's at the hand of God? And then lastly, at death, we are still in his care. In his care to down to the very moment of our death, and then certainly as a believer for eternity after our death. So great, great truth here. Well, going on from verse 16, he says in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. So David views the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, not as God being this big brother who's waiting to jump us on the slightest mistake that we make, but he is glad to always be in God's mind. You know, when we were kids doing things wrong, we didn't want to be in our parents' minds. We didn't want to be exposed. But David's not looking at it like that. He's looking at it, God, I am so grateful that I am always in your thoughts. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. It's not just one or two or three, but it's a vast sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. So an uncountable number. I awake, and I am still with you. So the idea seems to be that as David went to sleep, he was thinking of how God just knew everything about him. And he wakes up, and he's still with the Lord in that sense, that his thoughts are thinking about what God's thoughts are and God's omnipresence is, and so on. Then turning the page to page 300 or 333, we have D, God is all holy. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Some feel that this shift in thought doesn't fit. After all this grandeur about God, Then to verse 19 say, oh, by the way, God, I wish you would slay the wicked. But when a person's world is full of God, they long for the elimination of evil. And that, I think, would be where he's coming from. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. Verse 20, they speak against you, that is, these enemies speak against God, with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And that is a real grief to David. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, when he talks about complete hatred, it's the idea of wholehearted hatred rather than half-hearted hatred. In other words, he has a passion for God. And what God loves, he loves, and what God hates, he hates. But that brings him to the end of the psalm in verse 23, one of the most famous prayers in the Bible. Search me, O God, and know my heart. We can't know our heart, because when we start trying to know our heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we easily fall prey to the deceitfulness and think, well, I'm not so bad. But he says, God, the one who I've already written about, who searches me and knows me, God, search my heart and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The word try me is the idea of a refiner. Purifies metal, takes some ore, let's say some iron ore, puts it in the fire, and it melts it. And the impurities rise to the surface. And he has a ladle that he scoops up the impurities and puts them over there and on the ground and purifies it some more, and some more impurity rises, and he scoops that off until he has pure silver. And so he says, God, you're the one who knows me. And I pray that you would refine me as silver. You know how much to turn the heat up in order to refine me. And I trust you to do that. Try me and know my thoughts. It's obvious he knows our deeds, and those are sinful. But David says, we don't think much about our thoughts, but those get sinful. God, try my thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Sin grieves God. Ephesians 4:30 commands us, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And so I need to examine my heart and ask him to reveal to me what he sees in my life that is grievous to him, of my thoughts, my words, my deeds. And then he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in a way that is without sin, in a way that is without heartache. Lead me in the way that is pure joy. And he gives us a little glimpse of what it will be like in eternity. He will be leading us in the way everlasting, the way without sin, the way without heartache, the way that is full of joy for eternity. But he gives us a little glimpse down here as we grow in godliness and holiness. And we confess our sin, and he puts us in the refiner's fire. And that pure silver begins to come out. Well, as you know, this prayer has been put to music. It's been sung, sung in churches for many years. And I reproduced the song from our hymn book here on the bottom of the page. And I think it would be good to sing it. Sing these words a cappella. This is these words were put together by a good Bible teacher of past generation, J. Edwin Orr. I had the privilege to hear him one time when I was a student in college. He was a legend by then, and I'll never forget hearing him. And one of the things of his legacy is leaving this song that's still sung today. He took an old traditional melody of the Maori people, and it's a beautiful melody. And so let's sing the first verse, which are these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Well, we'll turn off the recording and share any prayer.